Welcome to Street Talk Theology with Pastor Dominic Grimaldi. Pastor Dom went from a life of organized crime to federal prison. There, God saved him and set him free. Soon after his release, he attended seminary and received his master's degree and is now the senior pastor of Desert Sky Baptist Church, where he serves with a passion for biblical theology right here in Casa Grande. Now let's join our host, Pastor Dominic Grimaldi.
Welcome, Pastor Dominic Grimaldi here with Street Talk Theology, where we take theology and we bring it to the streets. It's an honor to be with you guys today. We have a special guest, but before I introduce our special guest, I got to introduce my co-host. Give me a shout out, Pastor Grimaldi at Gmail, especially any content or what we speak about today. I think today's going to be a good day. As we have, again, like I said, a special guest, Pastor Joel Webben, and he just wrote a book called Am I Truly Saved? And that's a good question. Pastor Michael, am I truly saved? Michael, just give us a shout out and let people know where you're serving and where they can reach you.
Yeah. So my name is Michael and I'm connecting from halfway around the world, and I'm just thankful to God for technology that I get to basically sit and listen to these two wonderful men talk today. And it's just great. So I pastor a small church here in the southern tip of India, Redemption Hill Church. If you want to know more about us, you can visit redemptionhill.in. You can email me at michaelteddy@gmail.com or our church email at redemptionhill.india@gmail.com. And if ever you're traveling to India, let us know. We'd love to have you come down and spend some time with us and fellowship with us. And it's just a joy to be with you on the podcast again. So,
okay. So, Joel Webben, I'm Pastor Joel. I want you to introduce yourself and let people know who you are, and then we'll start asking Joel some questions.
Thanks for having me on the show. I'm honored to be here. My name is Joel. I live in Texas. Planted a church in San Diego, California. Was there for several years. In 2020, I handed the church over. The church is still going well, but I relocated my family along with seven other households that chose to come with us from the church in San Diego. We moved to Georgetown, Texas. We're north of Austin, Texas, planting a new church called Covenant Bible Church. And I'm also in addition to serving as the senior pastor there, I am the president of Right Response Ministries.
Joel has promised to spend about two sessions with us, you know, close to an hour. But we want to make sure that we get this in the show notes, Joel. So we want to make sure that people know where to get this book. So I'm going to get right. So we'll get that done for sure before we sign off on these shows. But so one of the things I want to ask, and this is really for me. So let me give you a little background to this question. I did prison time. I was in prison, and one of the guys that used to come and teach me in prison was a guy named Jay Fisher. He told me I could mention his name and stuff, right? So I'm talking to him on the phone, right? I'm walking around in the chapel, you know, in the sanctuary, and I'm just stretching my legs a little bit. And so without even telling him, Joel, listen to this about anything about First John, or I'm doing something with, you know, Joel Webben on the radio, and he tells me, you know, Dominic, man, I struggle with First John. When I read First John, he says, man, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You know, as far as measuring, you know, he using it for a measuring rod. And I says, listen, you need to listen to the guy we have on tomorrow, you know, Pastor Joel, and, you know, how he looks at First John. And I want to be careful here. Joel is not a minimalist by no way. I mean, he's not, believe me. I want to be careful how I frame this question, but obviously there's got to be growth. If somebody's a true Christian, there's growth, but there's also assurance. So in that dichotomy of growth and assurance, how do you, you know, that's a fair question, Joel. I mean, it's not every box we're going to check. I'm thinking about the parable of sower, you know, who bring, you know, 20 and 120 and 60. And I want you to expound on the dichotomy, maybe, or the how you line up the assurance and there's got to be growth, but there's assurance in those things. I think that would be important to the audience.
Great question, Dominique. So first, and real quick, practical, in terms of getting the book, if you want to grab a book, right now it's exclusively offered only on our website. So go to rightresponseministries.com, rightresponseministries.com, and you can go to our store, or you can just go to our donate page. And so I want to make sure your listeners know this. If you go to our donate page, you can get a free digital copy of the book for a gift of any amount, and the minimum amount is $1. So if you are tight, thanks to not Putin, but Biden's inflation, we got to give credit where credit is due.
Yeah,
but exactly. If you're, you know, if money is tight and if you're strapped for cash, I get it. So I don't want anybody to miss the opportunity to get the book. We will not be offended in the slightest. I not only give you permission, but I encourage you, just give $1 and get a digital copy of the book. If you want a physical copy, it costs, you know, a little bit more for the printing and the shipping and things like that. But if you just want to get the content, $1, you can do that, rightresponseministries.com. All right. So that being said, great question, Dominique. So basically that's kind of, it's like two pedals on a bicycle. And the two pedals are, you know, what you said, growth and assurance. And you know, with growth, you know, we just theologically call that sanctification. So it's sanctification and it's assurance of salvation. When we speak of assurance, really what we're getting at is certainty in regards to justification. So really it's justification and sanctification, working in tandem, working together, but not just justification, because specifically what we're talking about is certainty regarding justification. So if you look at the Gospel of John, right, 1 John and the Gospel of John is written by the same John. There's a few different Johns in the Bible, but this is the same John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And in the Gospel of John, one of the things that we find near the end of the book is that he says, you know, if everything that Jesus did was recorded and written down, you know, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. But these things have been written so that you might believe. And so he gives, not at the beginning, but at the end of his gospel, the Gospel of John, he gives the primary purpose for writing that gospel account of the life and ministry and work and teaching of Jesus. And he says very simply that the primary aim of his gospel is that people might believe, and that they might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah sent from God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he tells us that that's his purpose. He wants people to believe in Jesus. In 1 John, he has kind of that similar statement, a primary purpose statement in his first epistle, 1 John. And it's really, really interesting because it's very similar, but it differs in one important regard. He says, I write these things so that you might know that you believe and know that you have eternal life, life in his name. And so so the Gospel of John is, I write these things so that you might believe. First John, I write these things that you might know that you believe. So both of these things are dealing with justification. The only difference is the Gospel of John is so that you might be justified by believing, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I write these things so that you might be justified through belief, through faith. And 1 John is, I write these things so that you who are already justified, but struggling and wrestling with doubt about your justification, about your salvation, I write these things so that you might be assured that you believe, so that you would be assured in justification. So the parallel, these two pedals on a bicycle working together of sanctification and assurance is, you know, growth and assurance is really sanctification and justification, but particularly certainty about justification. And the argument that I make in the book is that that sanctification is one of the leading sources for assurance. It's one of the primary sources that John points to again and again in his epistle, his first epistle, for being assured, for having certainty about your justification, knowing that you believe. So one of the biggest things that you can look to as a source of assurance is your sanctification, your growth, meaning that you can look at your life and say, I've grown in this area, I've grown in this area, I've become more like Christ in this way and in that way. And because of this sanctification, that serves as a source for assurance of justification. The way I say it in the book is this, we're not saved by Christ's work through us. We are saved by Christ's work for us, right? His substitutionary atonement on the cross. So it's not what Christ is doing through us, although if we're Christians, he is doing something in and through us. But we're saved. What justifies us, we have to keep sanctification and justification distinct. We have to have that distinction. What saves us, what justifies us, is not faith in what Jesus is doing through us, but faith in what Jesus has already finished, his finished work for us. So the statement that I make is this, that although we're saved by what Christ has done for us alone, Christ's work through us helps us to know that Christ's work for us really was for us. Because the problem that I wrestled with assurance of salvation for about 7 to 9 years, long time. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, same kind of thing. A lot of the Puritans, because they had such a high view of the holiness of God and the importance of sanctification, they often were left with this sense of this unhealthy overemphasis on personal introspection that left them in a place where they were thinking, well, I don't know if I make the cut. And so a lot of these Puritan guys, before they really got a hold of grace, salvation being by grace alone, they really wrestled with assurance. And I was similar because I preach the holiness of God. I don't do watered down preaching, easy believism. And so so I would wrestle, like I talk to guys all the time. It's like, one of my favorite preachers is Paul Washer, and I love the way that he preaches and it's thoroughly biblical. But a lot of times, afterwards, I think maybe I'm going to hell, And so my point is, if you're going to be biblical and if you're going to immerse yourself in the Puritans, if you're going to immerse yourself in guys like Charles Spurgeon and Calvin and modern day guys who preach about the seriousness of God's holiness and the importance of sanctification, one of the unfortunate side effects of that preaching that is biblical and faithful, we need that preaching, but one of the unfortunate side effects is at times a lack of assurance. And so my point is this, I along with many others, and maybe your listeners are in this camp, my problem with belief was not, it's not that I didn't believe that God existed. It's not that I didn't believe in a God. It's not that I didn't believe in the triune God, the God of the Bible, creator of heaven and earth. It's not that I did not believe that God has a son, that his name is Jesus, that he was sent to earth, that he lived a sinless life, he died a substitutionary death on the cross, that he bodily rose again on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high with power and authority. I believed all these things. I believe that there is a God in heaven, that he sent his son to die for sin. But I believed that Jesus did this for someone somewhere out there. But for me, the link with assurance was, but how do I know he died for me? How do I know he died for me? So I wasn't wrestling so much with the existence of God or the existence of the triune Christian God or the work of Christ, but I was struggling with, but how do I know that he did it for me? How do I know that I'm included? And what I've realized is that Reformed guys, a lot of times will say, well, perseverance of the saints, we persevere to the end and we persevere to the end because God preserves us to the end and it's all grace. And we pretend sometimes like that solves the problem of assurance. But I think if we're more honest, we should admit that it doesn't always perfectly solve that problem because, the Arminian is going to struggle with assurance in the sense of how do I know I'm not going to lose my salvation or I haven't already lost my salvation? And the Calvinist boasts and says, we don't have that problem, with our biblical Calvin. But the reality is the Calvinist still struggles. The question is just instead of how do I know if I've lost my salvation, the Calvinist just wrestles on the other end of the equation. How do I know if I ever had it? How do I know if I ever had it? Great point. Because I'm doing these things, I'm still struggling with this sin. And so my point again is, Christ's work through us is not what saves us, but Christ's work in and through us, aka growth, sanctification, bearing good fruit, conforming us more into his image. Christ's work through and in us does not save us, but Christ's work through and in us gives us confidence that Christ's work for us actually was for us. And so sanctification is a leading proof, primary proof of justification, and therefore gives us assurance of justification. However, here's the catch, and this is where it can become this 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 bitter cycle. But the catch is sanctification grants assurance, but without any assurance, there can be no sanctification, right? This is the idea of indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives being, you know, motivations, what motivates us to follow Jesus and to grow in faith, and imperatives being commandments, the things that God commands us to do. And the reality is that that God gives us his law, he gives us his commandments, and that serves the law of God. His imperatives is like a rudder on a ship. It directs us which way we should go. But the gospel, the indicatives, the incentives, the motive is the gospel, the grace of God, and that's like the wind in our sails, right? So the law of God is like the rudder, and the gospel of God is like the wind in our sails. And the reality is without any gospel, and it's not enough to believe the gospel in theory, you have to believe it's for you. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, I am convinced that God, that Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice Paul's confession that he's making there is not merely a biblical confession, the Jesus of the Bible, a theologically accurate view of the person and work of Christ. It's not just a biblical confession, it's a personal confession. You will not have assurance by merely believing what the Bible says about Jesus. In addition to that, you have to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is for you personally. So it has to be both a biblical and personal belief about justification, Christ's work for you. And that's the wind and the sails that, that will lead you in sanctification. And then the bitter cycle breaks and becomes a beautiful cycle where all of a sudden assurance is leading to sanctification, and sanctification is granting further assurance. So the more we're assured by that the gospel is for us, the more incentive, the more motive, the more fuel we have in our tank to obey. And the more we obey, seeing Christ work in and through us, the more we are confident that Christ's work in and through us is in fact an evidence, a proof that Christ's work for us actually was for us.
Yeah, praise the Lord. And I want to turn it over to Michael for a question. But, you know, I was just reading, you know, Whitfield, and I didn't know this, Whitfield struggled with that same stuff, too, which you were talking about. I just read it this morning. I have a devotional that, you know, a historical devotional. And Whitfield, and I knew, you know, I knew Luther went through that, obviously, but Whitfield was went through that same struggle that you're talking about until he got that aha moment and couldn't wait to share it with, I guess they had a group with Wesley. I was reading about this morning. And they got the, they actually, I don't want to be subjective and use the word epiphany, because I do got a question about subjective and objective later. But Whitfield got this same illumination that I think you're expounding. So praise the Lord. Okay. So Michael, we're at 18. We got about, in this segment, we have about 7 or 8 minutes. So I'm going to turn it over to Michael. He's got a question for Joel, and then Joel will close that out. And then Joel, you'll come back for another segment. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So Michael.
Yeah. Awesome. I don't know if you brothers have seen the famous meme of, because we mentioned Paul Washer, where, you know, he's preaching and there's this, you know, intense face of Paul Washer. And there was this meme which said that, you know, if you've trouble fighting temptations, then just stick this on your fridge. There's something about that man that makes you want to repent. Sermon.
Michael, one second, Joe, you'll like this. My wife tells me, she goes, every time I need a kick in the pants, I listen to Paul Washer. What about your husband? What the heck, man? When you're
Go ahead,
Michael. Yeah.
Yeah. I just mentioned that because we went to Paul Washer, but so, you know, I just as, you know, hearing the question Pastor Dom asked and just the response that Joel gave. And I just want to stick a little more with what we have been talking about. And, you know, when we were talking about making the cut, you know, so to speak, one of the things that, you know, that I was, even while I was reading the book, you know, where you mentioned that authentic faith in Christ requires accurate biblical knowledge, you know, and amen. And, you know, in my own context, so India, we can say that India is probably, you know, more than a decade behind the States, right? We are so many years behind. And so what we have here is the predominant health, wealth, prosperity gospel, all sorts of bad theology here. And there is a Reformed resurgence that seems to be rising now. There's a lot of Reformed churches across India that are coming together. And so God is working. But one of the things that always, again, keeps coming back is on that subject of authentic faith and accurate biblical knowledge. And even when you're talking about personal and biblical, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but just, you know, even the use of the words that I tend to use in my sermons is the importance of accuracy, but the importance of being genuine, right? Accurate, not just in the sense of, you know, ticking the doctrinal checkboxes, but accuracy in that sense that they are transformative. It's actually something you believe in, you know, it's not just something that you know. And so, so the question that I have is, even when we deal with people on the ground, it always comes back to that, where when we say that authentic Christian, you know, faith requires accurate biblical knowledge, how much of accurate biblical knowledge? And the reason I'm asking that is because we're just in that phase of Reformed resurgence. So we've got a lot of Reformed people that have a high standard of accuracy, which I don't quite find in Scripture. Right. I know that when we go to the thief on the cross, we're looking at an exceptional situation that's happening there. But, you know, what is, when we say accurate biblical knowledge, what are we talking about? And how much are we talking about when we talk about that?
Hey, Joel, can you answer that in 5 minutes? And if not, we can come. Is five minutes okay on that one?
Sure.
Okay, good.
Yeah. That's a great question. So when we talk about the gospel, it's all about Jesus. The gospel is not your testimony. Your testimony deals with what Jesus has done for, you know, in and through you. But what we're talking about, your testimony is about your life because of Jesus, your life as the effect or the fruit of Jesus. But the gospel is, it's a pronouncement of not your life, but Jesus, his life. And so, and it's not just his life, his ministry, but it's also his person. So we boil, you know, the gospel is all about Jesus, and we boil it down to two primary things, the person and work of Jesus. And so in terms of what is absolutely necessary for a person to believe about Jesus, so what we're getting into is knowledge. The Reformers said that there are three primary components of faith. Faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust, implicit personal trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Assent is simply agreement. So I have knowledge, for instance, of false doctrines. I have knowledge of Arianism, Docetism. I have knowledge of the Nestorian heresy, the Eutychian heresy. So I have knowledge of things that are not true, but I don't give them my assent, and I certainly don't give them my trust. I don't agree with them, right? And so what we're saying with faith, the components of faith is knowledge, and then assent, that you actually, it's not just something you know, but you agree with what you know. You agree that it is true, but then also trust, which is exemplified always. It's evidenced by action, right? So, you know, guys always use the analogy of a chair. Like, okay, you can say, I know that's a chair. I agree that it's a chair, but are you willing to sit in the chair, trusting that it will hold up your weight? So what do we need to, so we're talking about the first component, know, right? I always say it like this, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. We've divorced this, I think, in modern evangelicalism, the heart and the mind as though they are completely separate, completely severed from one another. And that's really a Gnostic heresy kind of idea. This, I have this mystical affection and love for God, that is somehow completely separate from my mind and knowing God. But the greatest commandment that Jesus gives us, Matthew 22:37, is that we would love God with everything. And it's not a buffet where we pick and choose. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And elsewhere, he adds strength. So strength, like body. It's heart, affections. It's soul. It's body strength, but it's also mind. And we don't get to pick and choose. I'm a mind guy. Okay. I'm a mind guy who loves God with my intellect. I'm a heart guy who loves God with my affection. No, Jesus is saying each individual needs to love God with everything. So you can't love God with your heart without knowing God with your mind. So what do we need to know about God? Well, we need to know the person and the work of Jesus. When we speak of his person, we need to know that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the second member of the Trinity, he's the Son of God, and that he is fully God, and that when he took on flesh, he did not take on flesh as a substitute for his divinity, but he added the second nature, the human nature, to his divinity. So we're believing in the two natures of Christ, that he is one person, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, with two natures, that he is fully God and fully man. That's the person of Jesus. The work of Jesus is that he lived a sinless life, but not only in absence of sin, but he fulfilled all righteousness, a presence of righteousness, and that he lived in our place. We always think about him dying in our place, but it's significant to know that Jesus died in our place when our sin was imputed to him. He died in our place, taking the wages for sin, what our sin deserved, namely death. So the reason why we're not under condemnation is because Jesus took our punishment. He paid the penalty for our sin through his death. But he didn't just die as a substitute in our place, taking our death that our sin deserved. He also lived in our place, which means that we're not just innocent, but we're clothed in his righteousness. So his death covers our sin, pays for our sin. His life imputes to us, it instills in us a presence of righteousness. So he lived a sinless and fully obedient, righteous life in our place, died a sinner's death, taking our penalty in our place, bodily rose again from the grave as a first fruits of what we believe will happen for us also through faith, that we will be raised to newness of life. And he ascended to the right hand of God, where he is King Jesus, not just Savior, meek and mild, but he is Lord and King over all, and that we one day will rule with him. Those are the core components that I would say we have to know. And not just knowledge, but assent. We need to agree that those things are true. And then through our actions, we give evidence, we give proof that we're actually trusting, that we're sitting in the chair of Christ, so to speak, trusting that he really does have the power to hold us up.
Man, that was really good. And you talked that, and I got it. We got to cut off now. I got to end the segment. But what a great argumentation on docetism, because sometimes we can separate how you put the divine nature and the human nature of Christ perfectly where they need to be. Sometimes we all can fall into being docetists. That was well said. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, man.
Amen.
Yes. Pastor Joel, can I get you back for one more segment? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Okay, Pastor Dominic Grimaldi here with Street Talk Theology. We take theology and bring it to the streets in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for Street Talk Theology with Pastor Dominic Grimaldi. You can visit Pastor Dom at Desert Sky Baptist Church at 891 West Corson Road, Casa Grande. And for more information, visit us online at www.desertskybaptist.org.